my thank you as well for the opportunity of being here this week and visiting with the Lord's people, meeting some of you for the first time.
Is that called coals of fire on your head or something like that? That's right. The scripture says don't return evil for evil, but good for evil. Anyway, it's been a great opportunity to fellowship together. We always enjoy coming to Storybook, and trust the Lord will continue to use the work here in a special way in many lives. We know that He's doing that, and we thank the Lord for that. Well, our subject this evening is more than likely the best-known story in the life of Daniel. One of the best-known stories in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 6, it is often referred to as Daniel in the lion's den. As you will read perhaps in your note at the top of the page, that's what mine says, he is cast into the lion's den. But technically, it is a den of lions. You know, you can have a lion's den without any lions in it. Very often when I go to the zoo with my kids, that's what they have. They have a lion's den, and the lions are somewhere in the back somewhere. You never do see them. Well, this isn't a lion's den. This is a den of lions. And at the end of chapter 5, you remember Belshazzar died that night, and Darius the Mede, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, set up his kingdom. And we read that he was about 62 years old when he took the city of Babylon, and he set over the kingdom 120 princes. Over these princes he set three presidents, and of the three there was one who stood out, who was head and shoulders above them all, Daniel. And Daniel's a Jew. And besides that, he was in the administration of the enemy. Can you imagine a hostile power coming in and taking over a country and then taking the supreme public servant and transferring him into their own government? Well, that's exactly what Darius the Mede did. Now we read in verse 4 that the presidents, the other two, and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Sounds like my best friend. There was no fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. And the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, counselors, captains, having consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, except of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before. Then these men assembled, found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that Every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regards not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said to the king, Now, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake, and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. So they brought a stone, put it over the mouth of the den, and left Daniel there, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. The king goes to his palace, he fasts all night, he can't sleep, he doesn't want any music. Very early in the morning. Now imagine, this man is a despot, an absolute despot. Snap of his fingers and, you know. And here he is, he can't sleep for the life of one man. Why is it? Daniel has a tremendous influence. I don't know that Darius hardly knew the man. He'd only been a short time in the kingdom. But he just can't get over this fact. Here's the best man in the kingdom, and he's just thrown him to the lions. And so very early in the morning, he goes in haste to the den of lions, came to the den. He cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Notice the decree that Darius makes in verse 26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It is a marvelous thing that some of the greatest statements regarding God and the Lord Jesus come from the mouths of those who were convinced antagonists of God. Why, some of the best statements in the Old Testament come from men like Balaam. Some of the sweetest blessings came from his lips. You remember that he tried to curse the people of God, and every time he opened his mouth, God reprogrammed him, and a blessing came out. Some of the loveliest words about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament come from the words of his enemies. Never man spake like this man. He saved others. Imagine his enemies saying that. He saved others. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Words that were supposed to be taunts and jeers turned into some of the sweetest words that were ever said about our Lord Jesus. And here in this book, we have the words of pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, even. And here, Darius, who declare that there's no God like the true God. You know, we've been asking a question each evening, and our question this evening is, what's the difference between man's authority and God's sovereign authority? There's an old riddle, you may have heard it before. What is it that God never sees? Kings seldom see, and we see every day. What is it that God never sees? Kings seldom see, and we see every day. Well, the answer is, they're equal. God never sees his equal. There's no God like God. Kings seldom see their equals, but we see our equals every day. In this chapter, Darius the Mede, his presidents and princes, his courtiers, the raving lions in the den, and no doubt the demons of hell, found more than their match that day. It's funny, you know, the views we have of ourselves. The idea that somehow we're superior to others, and in certain ways at least. I mean, let's be honest. We may be only halfway up the scale, but we're halfway up, you know. There are people beneath us, and it begins at the earliest ages. You hear little children out in the sandlot, I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. Right? My mummy can beat up your mummy. We get to all these little methods of grading ourselves so that we're a step above somebody else. We want ourselves to look a little better, and we don't like to think that other men are our equals, but you know, the Bible has a great way of leveling the human race. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. No fine print, no escape clause. We all are in the picture. In one 24-hour period, Daniel is going to meet four kings. He's going to meet the king of the Medes and Persians, Darius. He's going to meet the king of beasts, the lion. He's going to meet the king of terrors and stare death in the face. And he's going to meet the king of kings, the Lord God of all, the King of Heaven, he's called in Daniel, the ruler over all things. We sometimes miss the point in many of the Bible stories that are given, and I wouldn't say that a group of Bible scholars like this would have missed the point in the story here, but sometimes we tend to miss the point. We read the story of Jonah, and we have the funny idea that the point of the story is Jonah and the whale, but it's really Jonah and the worm, isn't it? The story of the whale, that's simply basic transportation to get him back to where God wants to speak to him. And as he sits there on the hillside, and that little worm gnaws that biodegradable umbrella that God provided for him, we start to see the real drama in the story of Jonah. When the Lord Jesus spoke to a great multitude on the seashore one day, the multitude pressed upon him, and finally the Lord Jesus asked to use Peter's little fishing boat, and he used it as his platform and pulpit, went out a little from the shore, and he spoke to the people on the seaside. But you know, the Lord will never use a thing without providing. He's no man's debtor, and so he decides to give Peter something to pay for the services of his little boat. And he says, launch out into the deep. But Jesus isn't really fishing for fish that day, is he? He's fishing for a fisherman. And he caught him. And in the story here, it's not the taming of the lions that is the point of the story. It's the taming of King Darius, isn't it? The first principle that I draw from this little story is this. It is possible to live a blameless life in a sinful world. It is possible for a believer to live holy in this present evil age. It's doable. We sometimes lose heart, lose hope, but let's keep in mind three distinct words here. The word righteous, the word holy, the word blameless are different words, and they present to us different ideas. To be righteous is to be right in everything. God is righteous. And through the wonderful work of God's salvation, justification, we have been judicially declared right. We are in the process of being made right, but that's a long process. Some of us would like sanctification to be like justification, to be an instantaneous thing, but it's not. It's a very long process. To be holy is more an attitude than it is a condition. To be different as God is different. To stand with God against sin. To take God's view of sin and to condemn it even when I find it in my own heart. And so it's possible to be holy, though I am not sinless. Instead of excusing sin, hiding sin, I stand with God against it, even when I find it lurking in my own heart and mind. And I stand over against sin. I stand with God in the thing. But to be blameless is to take sin and failure seriously, so seriously, that I set about in life to balance the books, to set things right. I went to visit my grandfather. He was sick. It was his last year of his life. He was 97 years old. I said to him as he lay in the bed, I said, what are you thinking, Grandpa? Well, he said, I've just been going over my life, son, and trying to think if there were things that I needed to set right before I leave. Said, you know, I bought some chickens from a man back during the Depression, and I'm not sure where he got those chickens. I wouldn't be surprised he stole them. What was that, 1929, 1930? But he was a man who, when he died, didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He was a happy old man. Because he lived his life that way. If he had an offense with you, he went to you and said, we've got a problem. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's get the thing right. It's a happy way to live, isn't it? To keep short accounts, balance your books. As much as in you is. Now, there are some things that are beyond our repair. God's going to have to look after them. I know that. But the scripture says that an elder must be blameless. He doesn't just fluff things off and say, well, look, that's their problem. No, it's my problem too. And he seeks to set things right, as much as in us is to live at peace with all men, to attempt to normalize relationships with others. Let me read to you a couple of verses out of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, working out your salvation doesn't mean that you work in order to get salvation. You can't work something out until it's been worked in. A young man goes and buys an old rusted heap of a car, parks it in the driveway. Father's not terribly impressed, but he starts to work on the thing, and he puts a lot of work into it. And what's the purpose of putting work into it? So that he can park it in the garage? No. He's putting work into it so he can get work out of it. And God has worked into us something that he wants us to work out in our daily experience. And so, says the apostle, do all things without murmurings and disputings, one of my favorite verses that I quote to my children, that you may be blameless and harmless. Blameless, you take sin seriously. When you've committed an offense, when you've done something wrong, you set it right so that there's nothing left outstanding on the books. Now, someone else may still have an offense against you, but if they come to you, you can say, now look, I tried to make that thing right. You can see it right here. This is, as much as in me is, I have attempted to set the thing right. And harmless. In other words, not someone who goes out of his way to hurt other people, who attempts as much as possible to move through life in a way that manifests the grace of the Lord Jesus. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, I think the idea there is bearing something of the family resemblance. So when people look at you, it reminds them of your father. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I think the point here is this. The darker the world gets, the brighter the lights ought to shine. People sometimes have the idea that when the world gets darker, it gets more difficult to be a Christian. But it seems to me that the darker the world is, the brighter we ought to shine, the more the distinction ought to be made. When I was a young fellow, there was one divorce in the whole neighborhood. Everybody knew. Here's the lady, you know? I mean, that was it. And everybody went to church. They looked after the kids. They paid their bills. They were sinners, but they were respectable sinners going to hell on the clean side of the street, you know? And they all looked pretty good. But today, just to show a kindness, just hospitality, just common decency, holding the door for someone, driving decently on the highway, is becoming the exception rather than the rule. And God's people ought to be known for that. I saw a bumper sticker one time. I'm not sure I'd want to put it on my car. It said, can you tell I'm a Christian by the way I drive? But you know, we ought to be able to know. We ought to know by the way we treat our dog and the way we look after our affairs. People ought to know by our lives there's something different about us. I've told maybe the story here before, but years ago, our first house, when we were just newly married, the house needed repainting, and I was doing a lot of preaching, and I'd get a day or so, and I'd scrape about this much on the eaves, and I thought, you know, if I'm going to get this painted before the millennium, I'm going to need some help. And there was a young fellow out of business, out of work in our assembly, and I asked him if he'd like to do the painting. We had tried to reach our neighbors, and it seemed impossible. As soon as we edged toward the gospel, they could see it coming a mile away, and he'd say, oh, there's the phone. I couldn't hear it, but he could, and away he'd go, you know. And this young fellow came over and painted the house while we were away. My wife and son, we went to California for 3 weeks. I was having meetings there, and came back, and we were just unpacking the car, and the neighbor, quite unlike him, he came over to our property, and without saying, hello, how was it, where have you been, he just said, who was that guy you had painting your house? I said, why do you ask? Well, he said, he arrived at 8 o'clock every morning, and he got to work, and he worked till noon, and then he went and got his lunch, and he got out his Bible, and he said grace, and then he read his Bible for half an hour, ate his lunch, put it away, went back to work, worked till 5, cleaned up, went home. He said one day he had this other guy come over. I don't know who he was, but he did some of the work, and it wasn't very good. So the next day I watched to see what would happen, and he came back an hour early and redid the other guy's work and then went on with his. He said it was almost like he had somebody watching him. Talk about leading with your chin. You see, what I hadn't been able to do in all of my conversations, he did by shining, by just being faithful in his work. The man didn't get saved, but the woman called my wife up. She found out her husband was breaking the marriage bond. And she called up my wife, and she was desperate, and Louise had the joy of pointing her to the Lord Jesus right on the phone. She called up 3 or 4 days later, and she said, I feel so ashamed. I've been a Christian almost a week now, and I've only read the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. And Louise said, well, don't be discouraged. Keep at it. That woman was in eternity 2 weeks later. She was full of cancer, and she didn't know it. And here was a young man who used his brush for the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He painted my house to the glory of God. What does that mean? What does to the glory of God mean? You know, when we say the Lord wants all the glory, we've got to understand what that means. Because everything I know about God is selfless. God's not selfish. God's not saying, I want all the glory. I want to show off. I want to look good. That's not the point. When we say that he did it to the glory of God, the point is that the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the care that God takes in the details of life, the dependability of God was seen in the way that man painted my house. And that lady next door was drawn to God through the way that man painted the house. You know, one of the greatest evangelistic works in the Midwest, in Iowa, was a result of a man named Oliver Smith getting saved. And you know how he got saved? One day, he watched his neighbor come down the road. He stopped him and said, what's happened to you? And his neighbor said, why do you ask? And he said, you don't whip your horses anymore. And he told him how he got saved. And he led Oliver Smith to the Lord. And Oliver Smith led thousands to the Lord. Saw the establishment of about 30-something assemblies. Just the way he treated his horses. This is the idea, isn't it? That as we live life, the way we live, the way we treat our wives and our children, the way we go through life is a reflection of what God is like. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, when they see me, they're not attracted to me, they're attracted to my Father. And that's the point, that's the purpose. So, says the Apostle Paul, we're shining as lights in the world. The darker it gets, the brighter we shine. Holding forth the word of life. And that's important, isn't it? You see, there are some people who just live a good Christian life, and everybody around them thinks they're nice religious people. The high priest had around his garment a bell and a pomegranate, equal numbers of bells and pomegranates. A bell is a picture of testimony. The ringing of the bell. And the pomegranate is a picture of fruitfulness. A pomegranate is just full of potential, isn't it? That's all it is seed. And it's God's picture of fruitfulness. Hard-shelled, it has to be broken in order to reach its potential. But it's full of potential. A bell and a pomegranate. Testimony and fruitfulness. There are some people who are fruitful, but they don't tell the reason. They don't hold forth the word of life. They don't tell people the secret of their lives for God. On the other hand, other people are always tinkling. They're always talking, but there's no fruit in their life, and it doesn't work. Or like Gideon, the light and the trumpet. The trumpet blew and the light shone, and God gave the victory. And then he says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, it's possible to cross the finish line winning. It's possible. The Christian life is doable. It is not an impossible goal. It's impossible in our own strength. Impossible in our own resources, but God has designed a life that is to be lived. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life, and it's supposed to be lived, and it can be lived, so that we can finish our course with joy, so that we can cross the finish line. And he gives us some very simple principles here. And here's a man, Daniel, who is living in a pagan world. He is living in a difficult circumstance. He is working with two other unbelievers on the job every day who want to see him not just fired. They want to see him eaten. They say it's a dog-eat-dog world, you know. They say, oh, man, this is a horrendous situation. They had a large business, well over 100 employees. He gathered them together the day after he was converted. And he said, let me tell you what happened to me yesterday afternoon. He told them how he got saved. Now he said, you watch my life. I'll be different. I'll make mistakes. I'm not perfect. I'll make mistakes, but I'll set them right because I'm a Christian and I take sin seriously now. And if I don't set them right, you walk into my office and tell me. Can we do that? Can we say to our families, to our work, fellow workmen, you watch my life. My life will be different. Daniel could do that. It is possible to live a blameless life in a sinful world. Brother Jim Gilmore lives in the city of Winnipeg. A dignified Scottish gentleman. Deep baritone voice. Soft Scottish burr. The treasurer of the city of Winnipeg. Was the only man in the city of Winnipeg that could sign a check for $1 million on his own signature. Walk into a bank and get a loan for $1 million on his own signature. I happened to be in Winnipeg on one occasion, and they were opening a new mint in the city of Winnipeg, and all the dignitaries were there. And at the end of the ceremony, the chairman came forward and said, we're inviting all of the dignitaries and guests over to such and such a hotel for liquid refreshments. Jim Gilmore accepted. I mean, this is in front of 500 people. Jim Gilmore accepted. The world always takes its opportunities for its little barbs and its little jabs, but you know, it was a backhanded compliment, wasn't it? I remember seeing a series of films once on the mafia in Canada, and they got all the way to Vancouver. And then they talked about these five Hong Kong police sergeants who had fled the city of Hong Kong when there was a royal inquiry. The Hong Kong Police Department is the most corrupt department in the world. It ran the underworld. And these five sergeants basically ran crime in Hong Kong. And when this royal inquiry was carried on, they fled and came to Vancouver. Nice touch. And they kind of got into the underworld there. And so they were taking these night shots of these underworld characters meeting with politicians and so on. And they interviewed a fellow from the Hong Kong Police Department. He was an Australian guy. And one of the questions was, in all the time that you were on the Hong Kong police force, did you know anyone who was not on the take? He thought for a minute. He said, well, yeah, there were two. He said, there was one, he was a lunatic. He was completely out of his mind. Everybody left him alone. And the other one was a Plymouth Brethren. Here's some fellow who's eating rice and beans, you know. Everybody else is eating T-bone steak. On national television, a public declaration, them that honor me, I will honor. The man that everybody thought he was a fool, an idiot, you know, I mean, what's the idea, man? Well, this is the point in the book of Daniel, isn't it? Them that honor me, I will honor. It is possible to live a blameless life in a sinful world, but the second principle falls hard on that. It is not possible to live godly lives without suffering persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. It would be a good cheer. I've overcome the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We may lose a few skirmishes, but we'll win the war. Indeed, it's already been won, hasn't it? The enemy has been knocked from his horse, and his crown is in the dust. And we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. Nothing fundamental can ever be taken away from the Christian. Your life is hid with Christ in God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What a secure place for your treasure to be, for your blessings to be in Christ, who is beyond it all now. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. They'll never get their hands on our treasure. It is reserved for you in heaven. And so, no devaluation of the Japanese yen, no drop in the stock market can affect my riches. I don't flinch when I hear it. It's down again today. Who cares? I mean, I don't care. Because my riches are so secure, they are untouched by time, by corruption, by devaluation, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Our treasures are secure. But it's not possible to live a godly life without suffering persecution. Now, the persecution is not always the same. In certain countries, they throw people into prison. They rob them of their freedom. They may take their lives. Here it's more subtle, isn't it? It's the missed advancement in business. It's the cold shoulder. It's the laugh. It's the ignoring us, treating us as if we're a bit simple, a bit silly, you know. Those little things. And, you know, quite frankly, I wouldn't want to minimize what our brothers and sisters suffer, but the suffering that the Lord Jesus spoke of, it seems to me, was not the outward sufferings that he bore, but the inward sufferings. Bearing with him the suffering of a rejected gospel. As he wept over the city of Jerusalem and said, how often will I? You will not. There is a grief in the heart of the Christian as we plead with men and women, our relatives, to get saved, and they linger on the very brink of eternity. And they laugh in our face. They ignore us. They tell us to shut up. And our hearts are grieved with the compassion of Christ to see men and women hurrying on to a lost eternity, staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. No hope. It ought to grieve our hearts. And it's this kind of suffering that the Lord Jesus spoke of when he spoke of us filling up the sufferings of Christ. I think there's another principle here in chapter 6. It's possible to be at the same time inoffensive and an offense. There is the offense of the cross. We don't go out of our way to be offensive. There are some people who witness and they feel they get persecuted because of their witness, but in actual fact, it's just because they're rude or maybe haven't brushed their teeth and gargled. And they come across in a way that is offensive. We don't need to be offensive. We need to be gentle, right? I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We shouldn't be rude in the presentation of the gospel. But if we share in the gospel, there is an offense to be had. I learned a great lesson from my son John. He was just a little guy. I was out in North Dakota. We were talking about this trip with the Wagers 20 years ago. I had six young fellows out there and we did some gospel work and we went to Fargo and Valley City and Pekin and Tolna and Grand Forks and Bismarck and a few other places around. We had a great time and the saints were so kind to us and generous with us. It was a very encouraging time indeed. You know, this whole issue of being offensive was brought home to me, not being offensive, but being an offense. When my wife called one day and we were talking, she said, you know, John had asked me what you were doing out there. And I told him you were going around door to door and giving tracts and talking to people. And he said, Mom, I'd like to do it on our street. He was only maybe 5 years old. And so she went down, we printed a little paper in those days called the Gospel Messenger, and she folded up some Gospel Messengers, and he went off down the street. And he got down to the end of the street and was coming back, and there was a lady there out working in her grass. She worshipped the grass god. Every time we went by, she was on her knees out there. And so he went up to give her one, and she said, what's that? And he said, it's about Jesus. She said, I don't want it. He said, I think you need it. She said, I don't want it. So he continued on down the street. And when he got home, he told Louise about this. And she was afraid he'd be really devastated. He said, that poor lady, she needed that, Mom. He understood that the rejection wasn't to him. It was to the Jesus in the little paper. It was the Lord Jesus who was despised and rejected of men, and he still is rejected. John wasn't being rejected. She didn't even know him. It was Jesus that she objected to. The next day at breakfast, he said, Mom, I want to do it again. She said, well, you did it yesterday, son. She said, I know, but I want to do it again. So she went down and got another edition of the same paper, and she folded it up and said, maybe you could go down. No, he wanted to go down the same street. God has spoken once, yes, twice. And so away he went again, down the same street, handing it out. Well, here's the woman out in her garden again. And John went to walk by her. Oh, he's casting pearls before a swine, you know. And as he went by her, she called out and said, hey, is that one of those little papers? He said, yes. She said, maybe I will take one. So he went over and handed it to her. I came home from the meetings and I tried to encourage John. We went out together in the rest of the neighborhood, and he seemed to really enjoy it. And we got back, and I had some meetings away for Sunday, and we went off to Toronto, I think, came back. And as we turned on our street, here was the coroner's vehicle sitting in this lady's driveway. She dropped dead. Well, backing her property on the next street was a Christian lady. She called up my wife, and she was just sobbing into the phone. She was unconsolable. She said, "You know, God spoke to me the other day to go and speak to that woman and give her the gospel, and I didn't do it." And she's lost. And Louise said, "Well, I don't know whether she's saved or lost, you know, but it was God who was chasing that woman, not you. And he saw to it that my little boy gave the gospel to her." There is an offense to living, to standing with Christ, isn't there? The cross is an offensive thing. And when we stand with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection, we can expect the rebuff. But the Lord Jesus said, "They hated me without a cause. And if they did that to me, they'll hate you too." The servant is not above his Lord. I see here, though, another principle. It's not possible to serve two opposing masters. It can't be business as usual, can it? As long as the king didn't infringe on the sovereign authority of God, then all was well. Please don't use Daniel as an example of a Christian running for politics. He was a public servant. He was not a politician. And there he was doing his job when a crisis arose. And it sometimes is true that you can work for 20 to 30, 40 years at a place of business, and you never have a crisis, you never have a fork in the road where you must choose between your employer and God. But sometimes it happens. I know a young man in this audience, and it happened to him not so long ago, where he had to make a choice because his employer was doing things that weren't quite kosher. And he made a choice. It cost him his job. Well, so it was with Daniel. As long as the authorities on earth submit to the law, the rule of God, well, then we carry on, but at a certain point, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, there is a basis in the scripture for civil disobedience. We ought to obey God rather than men. But there is no basis in scripture for violence against the state. No basis. Those who advocate it, men like the esteemed Francis Schaeffer, who say when there is tyranny, no legal means left to Christians. Christians are not simply free, but obligated to bear arms against the state. He doesn't go back to the New Testament to prove it. He goes back to the New Testament to prove civil disobedience. But you see, when they disobeyed the authorities, they just took their licks. He just goes back as far as the Reformers, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, you see. You can't prove it from Scripture, but God gives us the right to bear arms against the state. Indeed, the man who would lose his head on Nero's chopping block said, "Honor the king." You know who that was? That was Nero. He wasn't an honorable man. But someday God would hold him accountable for the whole Roman Empire. How'd you like to give an account for that? And he was to be held in honor because of the position he had in his responsibility to God. And so when the issue arises, Daniel doesn't make a fuss. He doesn't boycott the palace. He doesn't carry a placard up and down the streets of Babylon. He goes to his room and carries on. Just does what he always does. He doesn't make an issue out of it. It was they who made the issue. He just gets down and prays. You'll notice that he prays towards Jerusalem as if to say, I'm not home yet. You know, that's how our hearts are. We realize, Christian, that though we're in the world, we're not of the world, we're not home yet. And as we bow to pray, we make public confession, as it were, we're not home yet. Heaven is our home. We're a heavenly people. And at any moment, in any circumstance, in any crisis, we step out of this world by faith, and we step inside the veil into the immediate presence of God, and we speak face to face with God. It is not possible to serve two opposing masters. I think a following principle is this: it's possible for unbelievers to become dissatisfied with their own behavior because of the behavior of believers. That men may see your good works. Listen to these words in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, let's start a little later down for the sake of time. Verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Goes on to speak about how Christ suffered for sin. Don't you suffer for sin. Christ has already suffered for sins. Why would you suffer for them in your own life? But to suffer for wrongdoing against you, you do well, he says. This is thankworthy. But when people accuse you, they're ashamed of themselves because of your godly manner of life. And there are many such examples. People who have lived godly lives, who've been falsely accused, and men are ashamed of themselves for having done such a thing. So it's possible for unbelievers to become dissatisfied with their own behavior by the exemplary behavior of others. You see, as long as we're all in the dark, we all look pretty good. It's when the light comes on that we start to see that there's something desperately wrong. And the life of the child of God is light. When the Lord Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But when I'm gone, you'll be the light. And you will manifest by your lives the sinful condition of unbelievers round about you. They may falsely accuse you, but they ought to be ashamed of themselves if they do such a thing. It's not possible to prove God and find him unfaithful. That's an absolute impossibility, isn't it? To put God to the test and find him unfaithful. This is the thrust of Paul's confidence in the gospel. He says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There has never been an exception. You can call on men and women. Go ahead. Prove God. And you will always find him faithful. He cannot deny himself. He abides faithful. God cannot fail. And so in every circumstance, we can put God to the test. We can challenge men and women. Go ahead. Prove God. Ask him your hard questions. God is tough. He's heard them all before. He's not impressed. God is reliable to the nth degree. And here in the circumstance, you see the ambivalence in the heart of the king. He says quite confidently in verse 16, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. But he's not so sure the next morning, is he? Now he puts it into question form. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, the end of verse 20, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Now that's true to life, isn't it? That's real. We very often have confidence in God initially, and then as time goes by, we start to have our doubts, don't we? God is a God who not only has a perfect track record, he has never failed and never will, but he graciously gives us ongoing bits of evidence to affirm our faith. We go on believing. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. Ongoing evidence. Remember the story of the man who's the nobleman, his boy was sick, and he left home and he went to Jesus, intercepted him at Cana. Please come to my house. My boy is dying. The Lord Jesus said, you can go home. He's well. Thy son liveth, is what he said. The man believed him. Evidently he believed him. He stayed overnight on the way home. He could have pushed on and made it. I mean, if your boy was on the point of death, wouldn't you do that? But he had such confidence in the word of God that he slept overnight. The next day, he comes near to town, but you know, you have the sneaking suspicion that some doubts have begun to fester in his heart. And you know, the servant steps out the door, sees the father coming down the road, and of all things, calls down the road these words, thy son liveth. Sounds like an echo, doesn't it? That's not what I would have said. I mean, he could be alive and still on the point of death. But they were exactly the same words that Jesus used in Cana. It's corroborating evidence, isn't it? Thy son liveth. Still not really sure. And so he says, well, exactly what time was it? Maybe it was a coincidence. Exactly what time was it when it happened? And he checked his calendar and said, sure enough, just exactly. Just exactly the moment Jesus spoke the words. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. I want to reason with you. I want you to use your mind. I want to give you overwhelming evidence. I tell you this, if a person perishes, they perish with their eyes open. They perish with the conscious knowledge that God has shown himself to them. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Spirit goes out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And everybody has written on their conscience the knowledge that there is a God and that they are not right with God and that they cannot fix the problem themselves. God has been more than gracious in giving evidence to people that they might repent. It's not possible to prove God and find him to be unfaithful. And then finally, it is possible to believe and yet have lurking doubts. These doubts can only be removed by looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, but you have lurking doubts, of course, sometimes doubts are a good thing. The scripture says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. But if they're ongoing and they're robbing you of the joy of your salvation, you can't find assurance in your own heart, you know. See, the problem is that many Christians look to Christ to save them, and they look to themselves for assurance. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we shall assure our hearts before him. What Christ did on the cross makes me safe. What God says in his word makes me sure. I take God at his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I see what God says. I take him at his word. And on that basis, I'm saved. It's not faith that saves me. It's God that saves me. But by putting my confidence in God, taking him at his word, I'm gloriously saved. Like the man in Mark chapter 9 who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. They were real lions. They were not old, snoozy lions that had lost their teeth, you know. There are a few verses I didn't read. They're a bit grisly, especially just before your snack. The men who had plotted against Daniel ended up being the lion's dinner that night. The Bible says rather graphically, their bodies never quite hit the ground. They were consumed on the way down. You know, there are many such dramatic ironies in the Bible, aren't there? The man Haman, who built a scaffold to hang Mordecai on, and he ended up swinging from his own gallows. The old devil himself schemed against our lovely Lord Jesus, moved into Judas, and Judas betrayed him to the Jews, and the Jews handed him over to Pilate, and the Romans crucified him, and the will of God was done, and the devil was defeated. The very thing that he thought was his greatest victory became his ultimate defeat. Sin always boomerangs, you know. And woe betide the person who touches the apple of God's eye. Some of you may know Brother Willie Burnett. He had a Daniel experience. No lion. But he was in the upper echelons of one of the major petroleum companies in the world, responsible for all major construction. When they built a refinery, he was responsible for the whole thing. Private jet, limousine, the whole bit, you see? Well, there were three or four men that wanted to bring him down, because he was a Christian, really. They hated him. And he had favor with the president, and they sought, they schemed against him to destroy him. He didn't know anything about it. And they were plotting, and they were manipulating the books, and they were adjusting things to make him look bad. And he went away on a business trip, and when he came back, the boss came in and threw the morning paper down on his desk and said, did you see this? RCMP arrests four from, well, these very four men. They went to jail. The four men that tried to get after Willie Burnett, you know. God does take it very personally when somebody pokes him in the eye. The apple of his eye. Isn't it a good thing we don't have to defend ourselves? The Lord is my rock and my fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. God protects his people. As the three who were thrown into the fiery furnace said, he doesn't always save us out of the fire, he may save us through it. But he'll always deliver his people. Not one will be lost. We'll all make it home safe. I'm looking forward to that day. You'll never have to say goodbye. I've said a lot of goodbyes in my life. And I'm looking forward to the day when the Father gets us home and he shuts the door and he says, okay, we're all home. Nobody's leaving. It'll be a great day, won't it? I hope you're in the family. This illustration from the life of Daniel reminds us that there is danger from the lion.